All right, welcome everybody. Welcome. Welcome to this year's Fall Bible Conference. So glad that y'all are here. Very excited to welcome our guest speaker this year, Dr. Michael Kruger. And Dr. Kruger's seminary assistant, Nathan Akarma, who was one of my high school students when I worked at Second Pres in Greenville during seminary. Dr. Kruger received his Master of Divinity from Westminster Seminary, California. He got his PhD in Edinburgh. And I tried to look up exactly what Dr. Kruger's PhD was on, but I've already forgotten it because it's very, very specific, studying a fragment of an apocryphal scripture, which makes you kind of the expert on this thing. Dr. Kruger is currently the president at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte and a minister in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. He's authored many books that are particularly useful to those of us who have been wrestling with the canonicity questions of the Bible, many of which in my life, questions that I began asking after reading things like the Da Vinci Code and when questioning the authenticity of the Bible and the canon just became very, very popular on a mainstream level. When I was a sophomore in college, I felt the Lord calling me to ministry. I changed my major at Eckerd College from biology to religious studies and history, thinking that studying religion at Eckerd College would be a great way to prepare for a life of kingdom service and gospel ministry. And it didn't take me very long to find out that the men and women who were teaching these classes had very, very different beliefs and convictions about the Bible that I'd held my entire life. I was taught early on in a lot of these classes things like Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but that it was written by a host of different authors with conflicting agendas in their writing. I was taught that Abraham almost certainly was not a historical figure or person. I was taught that Paul did not write all 13 letters that are attributed to Paul, but that they were written by who knows who. In other words, each one of these classes, if they had anything in common, was eroding the confidence in their students about the trustworthiness, historicity, and authenticity of the Bible. And so while I and many other men and women entered into those classes as Bible-believing people, I watched one by one as my friends and classmates lost interest in their religion and fell away from Christ. And a lot of that was because we were not ready to withstand some of these critical attacks on the authority of the Bible. I was not ready to survive my religion classes. And so I am so grateful, especially for you college students who are perhaps experiencing some of these questions at for the first time or at a higher concentration in college, that Dr. Kruger has come to equip us and to instill in us a rightful confidence that the Word of God is indeed just that, the very Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is sufficient to be the believer's only rule of faith and life, and that you can trust it, build your life upon it. It's no less helpful, though, to hear that sort of encouragement and instruction for those of us who have long since left college and are still encountering the same attacks on our faith and the foundation of our faith, the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. And so let me lay out for y'all are a bit of a roadmap for tonight and for tomorrow morning. Dr. Kruger, as soon as I sit down after I pray, is going to come up and speak. And I believe his first lecture will be directed on how to survive religion in college. Is that right, Dr. Kruger? He's published a book by that same title, and maybe he can tell you a little bit about the inspiration and source material behind that book. But the church has purchased copies of that book. They're on the table in the back. So grab one before you leave if you are a college student, ministry staff, or a junior or senior at Trinity. Or in high school at all. Okay, so grab those books. I just can't tell you how excited I am for Dr. Kruger being here. I know you're going to be encouraged, built up, and blessed. Let me pray together. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We do sing how firm a foundation is laid for our faith in your excellent word. We thank you, Father, for Dr. Kruger, for providentially bringing him this weekend to be our teacher tonight and our preacher tomorrow morning. I pray, Lord, that you would grant Dr. Kruger clarity of thought and speech and unction. I pray that the Holy Spirit would fall upon him, that as he teaches, we would feel what those disciples felt as they walked with Christ on the road to Emmaus. And they remarked to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? So I pray, Lord, that as Dr. Kruger comes and speaks and fortifies our faith and brings us back to the most basic and trustworthy things, that your word is reliable and authentic and authoritative, Father, that we would believe him and that we would believe you speaking through him, and that we might bear much fruit to the praise of your glory and grace. We ask, O Lord Jesus, these things in your mighty name. Amen. Dr. Kruger, thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to be with you. Thanks for coming out tonight. I was hearing on the way over here there may have been some little football game out there. I'm not sure what that I know everyone gets caught up into, but I appreciate you coming out tonight because I'm thrilled about this topic, and I know based on the introduction that perhaps you know exactly why we're here tonight and what we're discussing. Let me also send greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. We've had a number of students from this area come up to do their seminary degree. It's been fun getting to know them, fun to learn more about this church and this spot, and I'm excited to be with you tonight, particularly with this topic tonight. There's a lot more behind this topic than you realize. Not only my experience when I was a college student, but also even just sending off my own kids to college. And so you were given a little bit of a roadmap already where we're going to go tonight, but let me just clarify a little bit of what we're going to do. I'm going to do this first session on those of you who are either in college or about to go. How do you survive there? That's what we're going to do session one. Session two is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to talk about preparing to leave, and that's going to be a little bit with students in mind, but also a little bit with parents in mind, how to think about how to develop your mind before you go. And then we're going to end tonight with some Q&A. And I want to hear what's on your mind, what's on your heart as it pertains to these things. Now, some of you are thinking, well, didn't he write all these books on the canon and the origins of the Bible? And when are we going to get to all the historical evidence? Well, that's actually tomorrow during Sunday school. You may not go to this church. You're welcome to come, I'm sure, tomorrow. But tomorrow during Sunday school, what time is the Sunday school tomorrow? 9:30. So I'm going to be speaking in here about misconceptions about the origins of the New Testament canon. And there I will get into a bit more of the historical evidence. And then, of course, I'll be preaching. Now, obviously, as he said, you're more than welcome to take one of the books on the way out. And I get into a lot of the historical evidences there, and I hope you get a chance to look at that and benefit from that. Okay, let's jump into our first session tonight about how to survive Religion 101 at college. And I want to run through a number of things tonight that I hope for helpful pieces of advice for you as you think about this. Before we go there, though, I want to begin with my own story. In fact, this story is so seared in my head that I can actually still remember the feeling I had in my stomach at a particular moment in time many years ago when I was a freshman at UNC Chapel Hill. I can still remember it was the very first day of religion class. I was in a class called Introduction to the New Testament. Here I was at a big secular university, UNC. I was a committed believer, grew up in a Christian home. I got there thinking, oh, you know, well, I'm a Christian. I'll be fine here. No, nothing to worry about. And I found myself in this religion class. In the very opening lecture, the professor starts talking about a figure in the ancient world. Our professor says, let me tell you about a man who lived in the Mediterranean world in the first century. He traveled around and did miracles. And he had a little band of followers. And he did incredible things. Then he was betrayed by some of those followers, and he was killed, and later he rose from the dead. And his name was, and I, taking notes dutifully, wrote down the word Jesus on the page. And then the professor said, and his name was Apollonius of Tyana. And I was like, what? You mean it's not Jesus? And I could tell right then that the professor had set up this little introduction to make you think he was talking about Jesus. But then actually he's talking about another Mediterranean figure in the ancient Near Eastern world by the name of Apollonius of Tyana, who actually has a life remarkably similar to Jesus's, who was claimed to have done similar things and had his own little band of followers and even seemed to have died and risen back from the dead. And of course, his whole point was simply this. You think you know about Christianity, but you really don't. You really think that Christianity is unique, and it really isn't. And that first day, I can remember that growing pit. And you ever have a feeling like you're almost going to throw up, and you're like, what is happening? I never heard that before. Why didn't I ever get told that by my pastor or my youth leader? Of course, that was just the beginning. For the next entire semester, this particular professor began to sort of tear apart just about everything I believed about the New Testament Gospels, telling us that they were, you know, basically forgeries written by somebody who wasn't one of the disciples, telling us that they weren't transmitted reliably, and scribes changed the text thousands of times, and how you can't really trust much of anything about Jesus in these books, and on it went. Now, as distraught as I was in the middle of all this, I didn't have an answer, I'm 18 years old, I also watched the effect on other people in the class. Some people pretended sort of it's not happening. Ever known anyone like that? You have a challenge with their faith, and it's like, I'm going to pretend this isn't happening, so my faith's over here, and intellectual things are over there, and I'm never going to let the two touch each other. So I'm impervious to any challenges. So some people responded that way. Other people were like, oh yeah, I've been waiting to hear this my whole life. It's not true. Great, I'll go live however I want, right? And then there were some people who were trying to mix the two together, and then there I was trying to figure out what I was going to do. Well, I decided that whatever objections I was hearing to the Bible, surely there's answers to these. Couldn't be the first time anyone's ever raised these objections. So I decided I would go and begin to look into the historical evidence for myself and find out if what I was hearing in class was in fact real. And that took me on a journey, not only through undergrad, but then through seminary, then PhD work, and then, of course, a professor at RTS for the last 23 years. Now, at the time, I didn't realize that the professor that I've been describing would become one of the most famous critics of Christianity in modern biblical scholarship. That was a professor by the name of Bart Ehrman. You may know Dr. Ehrman's name. He now lectures still at UNC and all over the world, and he's written many best-selling books telling you why there's no reason to think the Bible's true and why you can't trust the Gospels. And I didn't realize at the time that I was sitting under this guy. He was yet to be well-known. As he attacked the Bible. Now, I know, and you know, that my experience is not unique. Whether it's Ehrman or somebody else, every college student goes off to school and they get told things they're not ready for. So how do you survive a religion class? How do you survive as a student in college? Now, there's different ways to take attack on this. One thing I could do tonight is I could say, let me just dump on you every piece of historical evidence I have. And for the next 3 hours, I could give you this long set of lectures and just put data on you. Well, that might have some value, and some of you may remember a few things. If you want more data, history stuff, come back tomorrow. What I want to do is I just want to lay out some principles, some advice, some concepts, some biblical wisdom tonight. I extrapolate more on this in my book, of what I think needs to happen in your life if you're going to survive that time in college. So we're going to walk through very quickly, and this first session won't be long. I'm going to walk through six things I want you to think about as you think about surviving, what it takes to survive Religion 101. And then in the second talk, like I said, I'm going to back up the tape a little bit, and we're going to talk about what do you do before you go? How do you think about it, particularly as a family or as a younger person, before you go out the door? All right, so let's lay out six things that I think are going to be important for you to survive Religion 101, whether you're a college student currently or maybe right on the cusp. Let me just start through the six. Here's the first. Take this transition seriously. Lesson number one, take this transition seriously. Now, I've spoken a good bit on this topic all over the country, and certainly I've interacted in a lot of podcasts from my book and the other books I've written. And one reaction I get is pretty common. Some folks say, "Was it? Isn't this whole sort of, you know, college is going to chew your kids up thing a little bit overblown? You know, aren't we just making a little bit of a mountain over out of a molehill here? Isn't it true that many Christians go off to college and have wonderful spiritual experiences and they actually grow while they're in college? And isn't it true that also some professors at these secular schools are actually believers themselves? And don't they have great fellowships on campus? Don't we just sort of scaring parents here by telling them that their kids are going to go off and abandon the faith?" And I hear that a lot, and I think there's some fairness to that concern. And certainly one thing I don't want you to take away tonight, and certainly I don't want you to take it away if you ever read my book, is this idea that, you know, college is the darkness of abyss, and if you go into it, you're likely 99% chance you're going to lose your faith or some crazy stat like this. I don't want you to go to college sort of with what I call a martyr complex. Everyone's out to get me. No one likes Christians. Everyone's part of the Inquisition looking to string me up. Every professor's Darth Vader, and on it goes. And so people go to college with this mentality. And you understand why. Sometimes you grow up in a church context where you're a little bit bubbled in. We all have this tendency, and the world out there seems kind of scary, and when we go into it, we're very sort of nervous about it, and there can be almost this war mentality. I certainly don't want that to be the case. No one needs to go off to college sort of, you know, guns out of the holster, metaphorically speaking, you know, always ready for a fight at every moment, fearing that everybody's out to get you. That doesn't make a person a very pleasant person to be around, and is unlikely to make friends for you when you get to college. But there's also another problem, and it's the opposite, and I see this too. It's people who grow up in a Christian home and think, oh, I'm a believer. I got nothing to worry about. My parents taught me the gospel, and I grew up in a Bible-believing church, and what's all the hubbub about? I don't need to worry about this college thing. And so people step into the environment of a university, maybe a little overconfident, maybe a little naive, maybe a little bit thinking, oh, whatever comes my way, I'm perfectly ready to handle it. Nothing to worry about here. But then if you just stop and think about that for a moment, you're like, well, really? So at 18 years old, there's nothing that can shake your faith? At 18, there's nothing you could hear that might challenge you? At 18, you have all the maturity you need to not have to worry about ever struggling with what you know to be true? No, not at all. And so what I want to encourage you is that on one side, not to have the martyr complex when you go off to college, but on the flip side, not to dismiss this as irrelevant. This is a serious transition, and it's one that you want to make sure you take seriously. There are challenges. There are pitfalls. There are all things ahead of you that you don't even know yet, but you've not seen. And I can still remember, if I felt that way when I was at school, I know that everybody at some level or another is going to have a moment similar to that where they have to wonder, do I really believe what I believe, or do I believe it just because my parents taught it to me? Is it really true, or is it just something I grew up with? What if I'd grown up in Saudi Arabia? Maybe I'd be convinced that Islam was true. What if I grew up in, you know, China? Maybe I'd become a Buddhist. I mean, what is it all just random? You're going to have these questions. So first step, out of all these steps, is just don't underestimate the challenges. Take it seriously. Kind of reminds me of a line from one of my favorite books, Fellowship of the Ring, which is, of course, the story of Lord of the Rings, the first of the three. And in it, Bilbo is giving his little nephew Frodo some advice. And here's the advice he gives him. Bilbo says to Frodo, "It's a dangerous business going out your door. Step into the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." It's interesting advice, because Frodo was always ready for an adventure, and Bilbo's like, yeah, sometimes adventures don't turn out the way you think. If you step out the door, you better be ready. It's dangerous business on the road if you don't know where you're going. So my first piece of advice here is simply do what the Bible says. And there's a phrase for this. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16. Spiritually speaking, be on your guard. It's that simple. Don't think everyone's out to get you. Don't be super defensive. But also at the same time, don't be naive about the challenge that you're going to face. Okay, here's the second thing tonight in our first talk in terms of surviving religion 101. And it's a second piece of advice, actually a second exhortation. It's simply this. You won't have all the answers. I can tell you in advance, you won't have all the answers. In fact, what will happen in college is probably something a lot like this. You'll get to a college scenario and you'll be on your hall in the dorm, or you'll be in a sort of gathering in your class or after class, and there'll be a debate about something. There'll be a question that's asked, some sort of exchange. Maybe it's about why there's so much evil in the world if we serve a good God. Wouldn't he stop it if he could? Maybe it's an exchange about the Bible. Why would you trust a book written by men? Copied and copied over thousands of years, changed many, many times. Why would you believe a story about all of the human race originating with two people, Adam and Eve, when we all know genetically that the world didn't go back to just two people, but many people? Why would you believe any of those things? Then you have a little exchange in the dorm room, on the hallway, in the classroom, and you find out that they ask you questions you don't have answers to. This will happen. It'll happen many times where you just hear something you've never heard before. You just realize you don't even know what that is that they're talking about. Or they bring up an objection that you don't have any rebuttal to. And in a university environment, that can be a little embarrassing. It can be a little bit like, okay, well, I kind of lost that certain theological exchange or what have you. But here's what tends to happen in some people's minds. They think that if you don't have an answer to a tough question, that maybe what you believe is false. You wouldn't believe how many times I've had this conversation with people. They're starting to doubt their faith. I'm like, well, why are you doubting your faith? Well, I had this conversation. They asked me a question I couldn't answer. And I'm thinking, that's the reason? I mean, I want to do in the second point, just dial that back for a moment and say that I think that's not a reason to doubt your faith, just simply having a situation where you don't have an answer. You won't have the answer. There are many places you don't have an answer. And here's the thing I want you to realize. Not having an answer does not affect the truth of what you believe. You can be right about what you believe even if you can't answer objections to it. You can be right about what you believe even if you don't understand everything someone's saying. In fact, most of life is like this if you haven't thought about it. We hold many beliefs that could in fact be true and often are, even if you can't explain them or defend them. I would imagine most of you probably believe that humans landed on the moon in 1969. We just celebrated that not long ago. The Neil Armstrong first walk on the moon, most of you probably believe that happened. However, if you ever strike up a conversation with a moon landing denier, by the way, these people exist. They're kind of all over the place. I was on the plane one time coming back from a trip, and I sat next to a guy who didn't think we landed on the moon. It was all in studios and videotaped and this sort of thing. I'll tell you this. If you came across a moon landing denier, they would make objections, and they would have arguments. They have things of why they're right, and you probably wouldn't have any answers to them. You probably would never heard that before. You probably think, well, maybe I'm wrong. But in fact, you would be 100% right. We did land on the moon in 1969. And even if you didn't have an answer, it doesn't threaten the truth of your belief. Here's the reality. You can have no answer, and you can really not even understand it very well and still be right. By the way, I don't know if you noticed that most things we believe are like this. We haven't had time to personally investigate every belief you hold. Have you personally investigated that E equals MC squared, or that Constantine won the Battle of Milvian Bridge, or that your grandparents were born in the town they said they were? How do you know that? If someone wanted to challenge you, press you, force you to really account for your beliefs, you could be someone who questioned everything. Here's another thing to note about not having all the answers, and this is really critical here. Don't make the mistake of thinking if you don't have the answer that there isn't an answer. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Someone thinks, well, I don't have an answer, therefore I must be wrong. Well, even if you don't have an answer, it doesn't mean there's not an answer out there, just that you don't have it. Why would you assume that you not having it means there's not one? And this is something that I want you to give yourself a break with. Maybe you're 18, 19 years old. Of course you're not equipped to know every answer to every question. Why would you ever think you would be? You know, as I sat in that religion class years ago with Bart Ehrman, you know, here he is as an accomplished PhD scholar. Here I am, an 18-year-old kid. Why would I think that I could rebut everything he says? That's just not a reasonable expectation. But it doesn't mean you're wrong about what you believe. One of the things I did when I was in that situation, as I said, you know, I don't have the answer, but I bet there is an answer. And so I went looking for it. And I found out not only has these challenges been answered, they've been answered for hundreds and hundreds, if not in some cases thousands of years, by the church and answered really well. In other words, none of the things I was hearing I discovered were actually new. They are actually very old, had been said many times, had been answered many times. So you won't have all the answers, just be ready to deal with that. It doesn't mean that what you believe is necessarily false. Okay, here's a third thing for you to know as you think about surviving Religion 101. Third piece of advice or observation. Here it is. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. No, I'm not quoting Kelly Clarkson. If you don't realize it, Kelly Clarkson isn't the first one to have come up with that phrase, even though she made a very famous song out of it. The first person that we know that we think said it at least that way was actually Friedrich Nietzsche, interestingly. I don't think Kelly Clarkson knew that when she put it in her song. What does it mean to say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger? Well, I think it just, you know what it means. It means that sometimes opposition in trials and tribulations and resistance can be a blessing. Sometimes when things are really hard, actually it's beneficial to you in a way you don't expect. There's actually a very famous phrase the Navy SEALs use. Of course, you know the Navy SEALs are the elite military unit within the Navy, Special Forces, some of the best of the best. And when they come across difficulties or oppositions or trials, maybe they're trying to perform a mission and now it's raining and thunderstorming, or maybe they're trying to do something and the temperature is really bad, or maybe they've got some other thing that goes wrong. They use a phrase. The phrase they use is called full benefit. If something goes wrong, full benefit. What does that mean? That means that resistance we're experiencing is going to make us even better. Even better soldiers, even more elite fighters than we already were. So rather than looking at opposition as this great defeat where you hang your head and go, oh, okay, now I got to deal with that, or some sort of resistance as a problem you always have to overcome, the Navy SEALs look at it as an opportunity to grow, opportunity to be better, opportunity to be stronger. If you hadn't had that problem, if you hadn't had that obstacle, you wouldn't be as good a Navy SEAL as you could otherwise be. Of course, any of you who've been an athlete know that this is just factually true. I mean, just lifting weights builds you. You're pushing against resistance, right? Running suicides in your sport, okay? It builds endurance. Why? So that in game time you play better. Now, this is also true spiritually. We know this. The Bible talks about how the Christian life is like a soldier. Paul talks about how the spiritual life is like an athlete, how you train yourself to run. And it's like that in college. Here's what's going to happen. When you face intellectual resistance in college, and you will, you can either crumble and cave in or you can full benefit it. You can say, wait a second, there's a reason God sovereignly is bringing this into my life. Why? Because he is training me, shaping me to be a more faithful Christian. Here's the reality. Most Christians that grow up in the church have, and this isn't anybody's fault, and this isn't even really that bad a thing, but it's just a reality. Most people who grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, have to some degree grown up in some level of a bubble, okay? When I say bubble, I just mean you haven't experienced a lot of opposition probably in your life. It's not like you have someone leaning over your shoulder every day telling you why you're wrong and what you believe. In fact, if you go to a Christian school and you go to church and you're in a Christian family, most people are probably telling you the right things to believe most of the time. Nothing wrong with that. The only problem with that, though, is that are you ready to handle it when people tell you that what you do believe is wrong? What sort of opposition are you getting to prepare for that? I'm going to talk about this in the second talk tonight, about how to fix that problem. But for now, when you get to college and face that opposition, realize that God can use it to make you a different kind of Christian. What can he do in your life because of this intellectual opposition? Well, here's one thing it'll do. It will, if you respond rightly to it, make you a better Christian thinker. It's amazing how many people leave high school and they do love Jesus and they are faithful followers of Christ, but they never, ever had to articulate why they believe what they believe, and they certainly never had to defend it against anybody who's serious about opposing it. It's never had to. So you realize that your ability to think sharply about why you believe and what you believe is fairly limited. No fault of your own, really. There's something good about growing up in a Christian environment, right? But the fact of the matter is you've never had to deal with that particular problem. What's interesting is that the earliest Christians learned this lesson. In a different book that I've written, not the one in the back, is a book called Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. And this is a book on the earliest Christians we can look at outside the New Testament and learn about. One of the things that's interesting about the earliest Christians in the second century is they found themselves in significant opposition to the Greco-Roman world and attacked at every side for what they believed. Because the earliest Christian movement, you realize, grew up in a very hostile world. It makes our world look quite easy, in fact. And this hostile world was pressing them, and they said, you guys believe this, you believe this, you believe, you're loony. In fact, the philosophical elites of the day considered Christianity to be profoundly foolish. Now, here's what Christians did. In light of that intellectual opposition of their day, they were forced to think more clearly about what they believed, and they were forced to articulate it more persuasively. One of the objections that people gave to early Christians was, how could Jesus be both God and man? It's impossible. It's logically impossible. God is infinite. Man is finite. You can't put those two together. That can't work. You guys are just making stuff up. So what did the Christians have to do? They had to think, well, how are we going to articulate the divinity of Jesus? How are we going to say it in a way that's coherent, makes sense? And how can we articulate it in a way that actually is defensible to a hostile world? if you do that, you're going to be a lot better thinker than just hanging around people all the time and happen to just agree with you about everything you think. And this is one of the lessons I want you to see that the early church took away, is that by the time the second century is over, and even by the time the third century is over, Christians came together and articulated a way to talk about the divinity of Christ that was coherent, clear, and decisive. You know it as the Nicene Creed, written in 325. And you probably say it in church on a periodic basis. And if you, even if you don't do that, you probably know what it is. You could probably cite it right now. That creed has endured the test of time out of opposition, because the Greco-Roman world was hostile to the Christian faith. Here's another way that opposition is going to help you be a better Christian. It's actually going to allow you to help others. This is the other thing that you may not have thought through. You know, when you use the terms survive, Religion 101, which is the title of my book, we tend to think of that very individualistically, right? Is that I'm surviving. And certainly, you know, we always try to survive whatever we're in. But I want you to think about it. If you endure the opposition faithfully, guess what God can help you do? He can help you be the kind of Christian that helps other people survive. If you become a good thinker, you can help the next group that comes along when they're struggling. You can help your fellow Christian if they're doubting. In other words, you can become a resource for others around you to bless them because you've done the hard work. You've dove deep into the historical and philosophical questions, and you've come out on the other side stronger than you were when you started. And that allows you to really help your fellow believer. By the way, here's another thing it'll do, is just a side note. If you do that deep intellectual work, you're actually going to also have a lot more patience and compassion with people who disagree with you. You know, one of the things that's unfortunate when you haven't ever dealt with opposition is that we can tend to think, well, if someone doesn't think like I do, well, they're just an idiot. You know, they're just a moron. What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Right? And you're like, no, you know, intellectual inquiry is tough stuff, right? These things are complicated things. And even though God, by his grace, has shown us the truth, we can be very patient with people who are not yet there, precisely because we've dove deep into it and realized how hard these things can be. Okay, that leads us to a fourth thing I want to say tonight by way of this little list. Fourth thing I want you to take away in terms of surviving Religion 101, and this is a really critical one tonight. I don't want to pull any of these out and say they're the most important, but this certainly gets pretty close. Fourth thing is this. You need to realize that people don't believe things simply because of the facts. People don't believe things simply because of the facts. Oh, if only that were true. Wouldn't it be great if people always believe things just simply because the facts supported them? Of course, you know that's not the case deep down. It's just amazing how often we tend to think that if something is true, most people will believe it. And if most people believe something, it must be true. And we actually operate with that assumption in our life without even realizing it's there. But if you just pause for a moment, that assumption is going to get you in a lot of trouble. If you think in your head that most people believe something and it's true, then what happens when you look out in the world and realize most people don't believe Christianity? Well, you'd have to conclude it's not true. Because if you assume that most people just follow the facts and believe something if it's true, and Christianity is only held by a minority of the people, then you're going to realize, okay, I guess I got to abandon it. This is, in my conversations with college students, this is the number one objection, aside from a particular intellectual one that they struggle with. And here's what the objection is. You get to college, you realize that hardly anyone thinks like you do. You are alone. When I say alone, of course, I don't mean your fellowship group believes what you believe and your church. Okay, fine. But across the swath of a 20,000-person campus, you know, what's the percentage of people that think you're right about Jesus rising from the dead? What's the percentage of people who think that you're correct about the Bible being the inspired word of God? Hardly any. And on top of that, here's the other fact, is that it seems like sometimes the smartest people, the most intellectually impressive people, people with all the degrees, are precisely the ones who don't believe. And here's what's going to happen to you if you don't have an answer to that question. There's going to be like a little sliver in your mind where you start to wonder, hold on a second. So 90% of the people think I'm wrong. My professors think I'm wrong. Every intellectual I talk to thinks I'm wrong. And yet, they're all wrong, but I'm right. What's the chance of that? What's the chance of all my professors being wrong and I'm the one that's right? What's the chance of all the people I've met at college being wrong and I'm the one that's right? And that little thing will haunt you until you realize, I guess I'm not right. But what you don't realize is that hidden within that concern, it's a valid concern, is this idea that, well, if something's true, most people just believe it. But here's the reality I want you to see. Most people don't believe things because of the facts. If only that were the case. Another way to say this is that people are starting their quest for knowledge already with certain beliefs they come into that quest with. Okay, we could call this a worldview, a set of assumptions about reality. So when someone says, I'm neutral and I'm a blank slate, I'm just going to go find out what's true, that's never the case. Everyone starts that quest already with certain beliefs, certain non-negotiables already in place. People are not neutral. People are not blank slates. When someone reaches a conclusion then about what they find credible, it's actually less about the facts and more about what they started with. Think about it, for example. Someone starts with an assumption that miracles are impossible. Miracles cannot happen. And then they go look at all the evidence for the resurrection and they conclude that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You realize, huh, is it the evidence that's leading them to this conclusion? Or is it just that they're just finishing with the very place they began with? It's impossible for miracles to happen. Therefore, it was already determined from the outset what they would believe at the end. Worldviews are very powerful things. More powerful than you realize. It's like looking at the world through colored glasses and not realizing you have colored glasses on. I don't know if you've ever worn sunglasses that not just are dark, but like you ever wore those yellow glasses? If you wore yellow glasses, it changes all the colors. And what you think is orange looks more like red, and pink looks like orange, and everything looks off. Well, if you didn't even know you had those colored glasses on, you walk through the world thinking that that's this and this is that, and you realize all the time you're looking through a lens that's coloring everything you see. That's what worldviews do. Here's the other thing we learn about the Bible, is that the non-Christian worldview, already, because of the fallenness of a human heart, already is predisposed to not like the things of God, to not want to follow the things of God, to not believe the things of God. Should also know that, by the way, it's not just a spiritual reality, it's also a secular thing. Years ago, there was a very famous book written called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions by a philosopher by the name of Thomas Kuhn. I believe he was at MIT at the time. And Kuhn, in this book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, basically says, you know, when it comes to science, you think science works in this linear fashion where people collect a lot of data and they collect a lot of facts and they conclude with what they believe? He goes, that's not how science works. Science doesn't work that way at all. In fact, science, instead of working as this general collection of facts that ends with a conclusion, starts with a belief, starts with a theory, starts with a system, and then collects the facts in light of the system, and then the system absorbs the facts and colors the way you look at the facts. What does that mean, according to Kuhn? That means that science doesn't actually work neutrally at all. It actually has theories and systems that absorb the evidence, even if the evidence is contradictory to it. And then you might ask Kuhn, well, how does anyone ever discover anything true in science? An answer Kuhn gives is you have to have a scientific revolution. Eventually, the evidence is so overwhelming that the paradigm is shifted and flipped and you start all over again. And of course, we could think about the shift from, you know, the geocentric to the heliocentric vision of the universe through Galileo or whatever it is. But here's the point. Even scientists aren't neutral. What does that mean when you want to know something? The only way you can really know something in the world is if you think of the world in the way God prescribes you to think of the world. In other words, you've got to think of the world through a Christian lens. That's a conversation for another day, but I cover it more in the book. For our purposes now, you just need to realize that whenever you feel like no one is with you and you're completely alone, people believe things not because of the facts, but because of the worldview they already had when they started it. And that changes things dramatically. Okay, fifth thing of our six. Almost there in our first session. Here's the fifth thing I want to leave you with as you think about surviving Religion 101. Doubting your faith does not make you a bad Christian. Okay? Doubting your faith does not make you a bad Christian. And all these conversations about, you know, going off to college and maybe having a crisis of faith, one of the words that keeps coming up is this word doubt. And I've talked a good bit about this over the years. In fact, I'll be at the TGC National Conference next week in Indianapolis speaking on doubt. I'm speaking there numerous times, but one of the things I'm speaking on is doubt. Of course, we don't have time here to fully go into doubt. I'll tell you this, there's two extremes out there on the doubt conversation I've seen. One extreme is really concerning, and that's what I call doubt shaming. Doubt shaming is when, if someone has any questions about the faith, they're cut off, they're shut down. You're not allowed to talk about that. You're not allowed to ask those questions. You just need to believe. What's wrong with you? Maybe you're really not a Christian. And some Christian cultures operate this way. Some of you may have grown up in a Christian culture that was a doubt-shaming culture where you just weren't allowed to go there. If you had any tough questions for the faith, well, just deal. Just keep it to yourself. We don't handle that kind of stuff around here. Just believe. Well, what happens with people if they grow up in an environment like that? Well, they don't ever get their questions answered because they're not allowed to ask them. So if someone grows up in an environment that's a doubt-shaming environment, guess what happens? Of course they're going to go off to college and finally learn things and finally start having conversations and then maybe, hopefully not, but perhaps really start moving in a different direction away from the faith because they never had their doubts allowed. But here's another extreme, too, in our world about doubt. And that is what I call doubt celebrators. It's the opposite extreme. There was a book that came out not long ago from a Christian press, and the name of the book was The Sin of Certainty. The Sin of Certainty. The idea that if you're all too certain about what you believe, then that's the problem with you. You Christians are far too certain about what you believe. You know, shame on you. And so you got this sort of, you know, doubt celebrators, as if the greatest virtue in the Christian life is doubting. Okay, well, that's not good either. Neither extreme is good. What I want you to realize, though, is that the Bible has a lot to say about doubt. We can't say it all here. But Christ is very compassionate to those who doubt. Not only is doubt common, it's widespread, it's, in a sense, normal, and Christ is very patient with doubters. In fact, time and time again, rather than scolding doubters, Jesus helps them and doesn't, you know, attack them. In fact, one of the most famous verses in this regard is from the book of Jude. When's the last time you read the book of Jude, right? Jude 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Jesus is compassionate with Thomas when he doubts. Jesus is compassionate with us when we doubt. Do we need to fight our doubts? Of course we do. Of course we need to fight our doubts. But one of the ways you're going to get through the college experience is not realizing as soon as you have a doubt that you suddenly crumble to the ground thinking, I guess I'm a bad Christian or maybe not a Christian at all. No, it's actually a pretty normal part of the Christian life. You know, one of the most common places that people doubt isn't even really in college, even though that happens a lot. One of the most common times people doubt is in times in their life of very serious suffering. You don't have to be in college to see very serious suffering. You can see very, very serious suffering at the age of 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. You lose a loved one. You lose a child. Someone dies from cancer. There's a car wreck. There's a natural disaster. Guess what? That's almost the number one cause of doubt. So if you think doubt is like a college problem, no, it's a life problem. It's time to learn how to deal with it, okay? And the first thing I want you to realize here, it doesn't make you a bad Christian. It doesn't even make you not a Christian. It's actually a very common part of the Christian life. You need to work to fight it. But Jesus is compassionate and patient as we struggle with our doubts. Okay, here's the last thing. Sixth and final thing I'll say here as you think about how to survive Religion 101. And it's my sort of final piece of advice in this first talk. And that is, stick together as a band of brothers or sisters. Stick together as a band of brothers or sisters. Okay, so one of the things I enjoy, this is sort of like, Dr. Kruger confession time. So I like scary movies. I'm just going to put that out there. And my wife thinks I'm weird, and so do you probably. And now that I've said that, I probably won't be preaching tomorrow, but who knows. So I like scary movies. They're fun, and there's some things about it that are intriguing on a worldview level I won't get into. But I'll tell you this about scary movies, whether you like them or not. The protagonist in scary movies always makes the same mistake. They pick up on these in commercials, right? What does the person always do when there's a scary moment in a movie? They always go off alone and in the dark, right? And you're like, what is wrong with you people, right? Is it like just common sense leaves? Like, it's a scary moment. You're in a haunted house. You're going to go off. Oh, this is a good idea. You're going to go off alone. And of course, there's no lights and it's in the dark. I mean, this is crazy. If you want to get through the scary movie, you stay in a group and you stay in the light, right? That's how you survive these things. Well, I'm going to give you my horror movie advice, okay, for those of you who are going off to college. My horror movie advice is stay in the group, stay in the light. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the place where doubts germinate and the soil in which they grow is solitariness, right? Aloneness. If you're going to fight your doubts, work through your issues, deal with intellectual challenges, you can't do it alone. Don't make the mistake of the scary movie person where you go off by yourself in the dark. It's not going to turn out well spiritually, okay? Spiritually, you stay in fellowship and you stay in the place where the spiritual light is. What does that mean for this last piece of advice? That means when you go off to college, and for those of you already in college, you've got to find good fellowship. It's the number one cause of people losing their way, is they went off alone in the dark and they didn't deal with these things in community. Now, the fact that you're here tonight probably is a good sign you're on the right track. I mean, anytime those of us in ministry who give a message, usually the people who need to hear it the most are actually not there to hear the message. Okay, so fair enough. So you're here tonight, so you already at least at some level are in some fellowship group. Okay, great. But there's also ways to get plugged in at deeper levels, to get involved, to be active, to really build relationships with your fellow Christians. This can include a campus fellowship, RUF crew, something like that. It can include a local church like this one. This is going to be sort of the number one key to your survival, right? Is don't go off into the dark alone. And this is, of course, true in life generally, right? It's that band of brothers or sisters that keeps people together in war. Okay, think about wartime. How do people survive in wartime? How do they press through all the craziness, all the awfulness? Well, they were with their friends when they were fighting, right? They weren't fighting alone. They're fighting with their friends. There's a sense in which they're fighting for their friends, right? And in the Christian context, you're fighting for your fellow believers. You're fighting with your fellow believers, all for the cause of the battle you're in. So you've got to find fellowship, rich, good fellowship, and stick with it and invest in it. Every time I talk to a believer who had a good college experience, that's the number one reason why. Now, as I draw this first talk to a close, I mentioned my own story, which is, you know, years ago I went off to UNC and had Bart Ehrman as a professor, and that was my journey of doubt that the Lord brought me through. What's interesting is that when I wrote this book, the reason I finally wrote it, I've been thinking about writing it for years, and my wife has been poking at me for years in a good way, said, you need to write this book, you need to write this book. I'm like, yeah, I got a lot of books to write. She said, no, you need to write this book. Finally, the reason that I wrote the book is because my oldest child, Emma, was accepted to UNC Chapel Hill. And almost 30 years to the day later, she starts at UNC. And I thought, okay, it's time. So I wrote the book. And so I wrote the book in the form of letters to my daughter. That's the format of the book. Each chapter is a letter to her. Now, of course, it's a letter to everybody who reads it, right? Of course. But she's a real person. Some people read the book and go, who's Emma? And I'm like, my daughter, right? If you read the introduction, you'd know this. They think it's like a fake person. I'm just making things up. No, she's a real person. I actually wrote these letters to her. And they're now in the book. But she went off to college. And she actually was signed up for a class with Bart Ehrman. And then COVID hit. And she never had the class. Said, we'll never know what it would have been like for her to actually have the class with him. But she had other religion classes. She had many other challenging times in colleges intellectually. But she came out really strong spiritually. And one of the key reasons is because she got in good fellowship and walked with other believers during that time. Now she just graduated and she's off into the real world, which has its own challenges. But I'm thankful to have seen her through it. But I've got two more now that have to get through college. And so that's part of what's behind the book. But that's my final piece of advice to you in this first session, and one that I hope is helpful to you. Okay, I'm going to wrap us up here, our first session. Then we're going to take a short, like 10-minute, like go to the bathroom and come back thing, and then we will have session two. Where's my guys? Is that right? 7 o'clock. We're starting back at 7 o'clock. It's 6:51, so you have 9 minutes. Make it a good 9 minutes. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll wrap up session number one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and for a chance to be together. And we thank you for the way you preserve your people, even in tough times. Bless these college students and others around that age as they think about this tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.